How does that work? Now, that's a question that inspires engineers and children. How does that work? Of course, it's then they try and take things apart and reverse engineer, I think is the phrase. Why does it work that way? Well, that's the question potentially of the scientist and the theologian. Why? At our health and safety workshop yesterday, it was mentioned that we need health and safety rules, legislation, because it's a legal requirement, because we're told we have to. But why is it a legal requirement? What's the journey or trajectory of the rule, or indeed a policy? You see, that's the thrill of policies and legislation. You see, I'm really trying to push it here. No, it is. Setting up a group or activity from the sign up to the sign out, we think about all that could be, all that might be. You're setting it, you're planning it, you're thinking what might happen, what could happen, and you want to make sure people are safe and happy and secure. But you don't know what will happen until it happens. So safeguarding, risk assessment, it's all in my mind because I was at the workshop yesterday and I thought, why not share the joy with you this evening? But they all help us to discover and share in the journey of becoming wise. If we look at these fairly boring things in terms of discovery, of learning, they become more than words, ideas, rules, and legislation. They become part of becoming wise. Why is that there? Why do we need this? Why does God care about this? That it's written. And approaching texts like Leviticus requires us to consider how it fits into the wider picture of God's redemption plan. Yes, I said it. Leviticus is part of God's redemption plan. Leviticus was written to a people who had never been a nation. They had never had a ruler other than Pharaoh, but, you know, question is, was he good, was he not? I mean, some argue he got things done, right? They were, Israel, at this stage, a fledgling, nomadic nation without a constitution or a home. Imagine that. Be that person in the tent thinking, when are we going to up sticks and move to the next location? But they were being established as a nation before they were a nation. Imagine going to that health and safety meeting with all your plans for all your activities and working out what you're going to do, what you're going to have to watch out for before you even have a building to have the activity in. It seems a little bit silly. The chicken before the egg. Okay, never mind. They were being established before they'd received anything. It was like, get ready, Israelites. Land ho. Now, I like patterns. And when I first read Leviticus in the car on holiday to Switzerland as a teen, you know, because Switzerland's dead boring without reading Leviticus, right? I discovered patterns, because I love patterns. Patterns of language and narrative that revealed God was doing something incredible. It's like a little nudge. So let's go to verse 2 here in the passage. So we've already said Moses is being spoken to by the Lord at Mount Sinai. And he says, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I'm going to give you, the land itself must observe a Sabbath to the Lord. Talk about packed full of intention. You see, in here, verse 2, we see relationship. It's relationship. The first relationship is God and man. God is speaking to Moses. He wants to speak to all his people. But earlier on in Exodus, we discover that when God speaks to the Israelites, they put their hands over their ears. They can't bear the voice of God. The darkness that descends on Mount Sinai in Exodus isn't to make them afraid. It's to hide them from God's glory, because if they see the glory of God, they're going to die. I mean, no wonder God was, in a sense, fearful, not because he's angry, but because he is so perfectly amazing. And God is saying to Moses, speak to the Israelites on my behalf. God has a relationship with man. And then he says about land. Did you know God has a relationship with land? With creation. When you enter the land I'm going to give you, the land itself must observe a Sabbath to the Lord. The land observes a Sabbath to the Lord. Okay, we'll come on to that in a moment. But not only that, we're going to read later on in this chapter that that Sabbath is important for the people to be able to eat, to enjoy the land. So God's relationship with man and God's relationship to the land moves to land having a relationship with man. And then man having a relationship with each other. And then man, how he relates to God. It's all tied in. Redemption, Sabbath, fearing God. God's direction, trajectory, the journey, if he was setting up the workshop for the Israelites at Mount Sinai, you can imagine all their little tents around round tables having pastries. God's direction is restoration of restful coexistence with God. Man, God, creation. Because at this point in Israel's history, in human history, we had lost our relationship with God. It'd been broken. We'd lost our relationship with each other. We were warring and fighting since the very first time Adam and Eve accused each other of being the one who caused the other to eat the fruit. And then man and the land, the creation. It says in Genesis chapter 3 that the land will produce thorns and thistles. You're going to find it hard to work. And here in this chapter, we read that actually when you work the land and you honor me and you honor me with your fruits and your crops and you honor each other, you're going to get a blessing. It's almost like God's trying to point them to a reversal of the curse that was established in Genesis. This is the journey God lays out in his legislation. And it helps us understand the why this way? Why give us Leviticus? Why even bother with it? Well, verses 2 to 7, they describe this Sabbath to the Lord and how the land itself needs a rest. I mean, it'd be great if it spent more time saying, look, you all need a rest. You need holidays. You need to go away. Maybe Turkey, that's a great place to go, I hear. I should go someday. You have a year of Sabbath rest, a Sabbath rest to the Lord. This is verse 4, sorry. The seventh year, the land is to have a rest. Did you notice that seventh year? You might go, yes, 6 days we rest, seventh day is a Sabbath rest to the Lord. Same with the land, but in years. There's a Sabbath rest, there's a pattern of rest, but why? Remember that the Ten Commandments have at their core the Sabbath rest for us. But the land itself implies God is interested in how the land is treated and used and how the humans, us lot, are to interact with it. So verse 23, jumping ahead a little bit, is very revealing. The land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine. And you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. Throughout the land that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land. Now, that's quite revealing. It tells us that this is God's land. Now, this is particularly, we're talking about the promised land, but surely all land belongs to God. So let's start with Israel, but think about the wider area there. If the land is God, then the implication is that we should treat the land, which is God's, with the same respect a priest would treat the sanctuary of God. Now, when we say sanctuary, we're talking about the tabernacle. The tabernacle, that's another lovely long section in the Bible, which I'm not going to go into this time. But the sanctuary was a specific design to point us to the perfection of God towards this idea of restoration, reconciliation, relationship. The priests were the only ones who could go into the Holy of Holies. There were areas people could go to, area for sacrifices. There were sacred objects, which we're not going to go into now as well, but that was amazing. But here, we've almost got this indication that the way you treat the land is the same way the priests treat the tabernacle. With respect, with value, with intention. And though the tabernacle was set apart as the holy place, you know, the only place you go on Sundays, it's church, right? Church is the, no. We are the body of Christ. The same fear of God was to be part of the living practices of the people in and around the camp. Imagine all these people together are living in one big community of God, and God is saying, you are my tenants. God is the divine king and owner of the land that they are going to inhabit. And he describes the Israelites as aliens or foreigners, but not in a negative way. Foreigners was just a term you use. I was shocked when I heard a friend of mine describe himself as an immigrant. And I thought, such a negative phrase to use this day and age, isn't it? Because that's what I am. I've immigrated from here to here. And I'm like, you're right. Why did I get that in my head? I don't know. So when we hear alien, foreigner, it's not a negative. It's a fact. People move around. Tenants. Where have we heard of tenants before in the Bible? You might go to the parables of Jesus even. That is what we are in this world. Jesus used the description of tenants looking after a vineyard that the king ruler had given them, and they weren't using it rightly. And when he sent servants to collect the goods, the fruit of the land, they beat the servants, they killed the servants. And in the end, the king sent his own son, who they killed. But that is an amazing thought, that the world belongs to God. We say it, but do we really think about it? If everything belongs to God, that means if I have any land, it's God's. My food that I eat in the morning, afternoon, evening, is God's. My work is God's. My family is God's. Suddenly, the legislation and rules that appear maybe dry become rather imperative to our relationship. God wants a healthy and safe relationship between him, the people, and the land. It's health and safety. It's safeguarding. It's policy heaven. Sabbath rest for the land as well as for me. At regular times, so that other days or years I may know the blessing and fruitfulness of what God is going to provide. Sabbath is about restful relationship. And we see that here. If relationship is that first point we consider. So, but if we continue and just jump to verse 19, let's go to verse 17, in fact. What do we see as maybe the second point to consider? Let's have a look at verse 17 under my paper. Do not take advantage of each other. So this is coming out after talking about property, selling and buying property and harvesting crops. Do not take advantage of each other, but fear your God. I am the Lord your God. Follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws, and you will live in safety in the land. Then the land will yield its fruit and you will eat your fill and live there in safety. I'll stop there. But verse 20 does continue that thought, and we shouldn't miss it. So do read that a little bit later. But live in safety appears for the first time in the Bible. Shocking. I don't know if you knew that, but live in safety as a phrase, as a term of phrase, it first appears here in verse 19 of Leviticus 25. For the first time, God is saying to the people, you're not going to wander anymore. You're not going to be nomads. You're going to live in safety. Not only that, but the establishment of this covenant community and the way it treats the land, each other, and the fear of God will grant them that safety. You are safe as long as you stay within this covenant relationship in my covenant community. There's an agreement, that's what a covenant is, between God and his people in conjunction with the land. And there's something quite remarkable which we may miss in the earlier verses I spoke of. So continuing on from verse 17, and you carry on through to verse 23 again. Read this again. The land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine. Let me stop there. The land must not be sold permanently. You see, Leviticus 25 brings in something very interesting and distinct to the Israelite community. Now, we've probably heard of the Year of Jubilee. Maybe you haven't. The Year of Jubilee is a big thing where every 50 years, Israelite property is returned to its original owner. Debts are paid off. And in fact, there's been pushes in the past of having a Year of Jubilee, a time when we as a nation cancel the debt of every person who has a debt. Hang on 50 years and it's cancelled. My student loan gets cancelled when I reach a certain age, counting the days. Year of Jubilee is also mentioned by Jesus when he announces the Year of Jubilee is now. I'm announcing the Year of Jubilee, which is a little bit curious because according to these passages, the Jubilee takes place every 50 years. Every 50 years, this return of property is going to take place. Now, we've probably heard of it. The economics of God's people is outlined in this chapter. And they would only work if within Israel, they followed these conditions, the way they work, the way they sell land to each other, the way that they have to look out for each other. It cannot work in sinful nations where there is no fear of God. The fear of God is critical to performing what is being outlined here. And I just have to say that all of this legislation never came into practice in Israel. They didn't have one Year of Jubilee. But they did practice redemption. You see, people were going to get into poverty. Chapter 25 and Leviticus generally might lead us to believe that God promises poverty and slavery and misery for all. But in actuality, God foresees the poverty, the human condition of need and desperation. He knows the hearts of humanity and that they're always inclined to evil, and installs a process by which the most desperate of people have hope of redemption. You see, God is saying that when there is a poor person amongst you, you look out for that person. You give them special preference and consideration. He knows that safety is not just about fruitfulness. Rather, because there will always be poor amongst us, as Jesus said, safety includes this big word, redemption. It's in that chapter, in that verse as well. You must provide for the redemption of the land. Redemption. Here's the principle of redemption. It describes the need of Israel to buy back the land that God owns. Israel does this as it uses its resources to guarantee that none of the land becomes owned by anyone other than the people of God. Okay, let me just repeat that. It describes the need of Israel to buy back the land that God owns. That means those who have money to buy back will buy it back. The wealthy pay where the poor cannot. Israel does this as it uses its resources to guarantee that none of the land becomes owned by anyone other than the people of God, because the land is God's. They are the tenants. The same term of redemption, to be redeemed, comes up somewhere else in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And I know a particular Bible fellowship have been studying the book of Ruth. When Boaz describes redemption, redeeming land, he redeems it with regards to accessing, redeeming Ruth as well as his bride. And there's a conversation in Ruth which talks about the redemption of property so that he can marry Ruth. God's ownership of all is easier to confess verbally than it is to acknowledge in acts of tithing and giving and truly recognize God's possession. This was the problem in Malachi 3:10. I don't want your tithing. I don't want your feasts. I want mercy. In what way? Giving back to the poor you've stolen from. Giving back the land, the property. In fact, if you read through the various legislation here, you'll pick up that the value of land would change depending on how close you were to a Jubilee year. So the reality of that world economics was you knew that you only had this for a short time, that you would return it. It was about redemption. Now, the reality of our world economics is that nothing is ours permanently, but this year of Jubilee wouldn't work in a sinful world. For one big reason, they don't fear God. Now, we do need to talk very briefly about servitude, because here it speaks quite clearly of servants or slaves. We've got to answer that. Now, I've got to say that terms and positions of slavery and slaves are not equal to what we consider as slavery today or have seen in the brutal savagery of slavery over the number of centuries that have gone by. In fact, the trajectory and destination that God sets for anyone in a slave-like position in these verses is redemption. If I take you right to the end over here in verse 47. If a foreigner residing among you becomes rich and any of your fellow Israelites become poor and sell themselves to the foreigner or to a member of a foreigner's clan, they retain the right of redemption after they have sold themselves. One of their relatives may also redeem them. Ruth and Boaz. That's another situation. Then an uncle or a cousin or any blood relative in their clan may redeem them, or if they prosper, they may redeem themselves. Okay, so let me get this straight. Slaves, according to the Bible, had rights. Number one, the right of redemption if they had to sell themselves into servitude because of poverty. They had the right not to be exploited. One of their relatives could redeem them. Or even better, if they prosper, they have the ability to make for themselves money and even be able to redeem themselves. If someone, in verse 54, is not redeemed in any of these ways, they and their children are to be released in the year of Jubilee. For the Israelites belong to me as servants. They are mine, whom I brought out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And that's how chapter 25 ends. Redemption is guaranteed to everyone. Exodus 21, 26-27 suggests that there's a feeling of vengeance in the Bible. Because that's the famous place you read eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But even that is about redemption. It's about restitution. Think about it. If someone damages your car, you expect compensation. That's what eye for eye, tooth for tooth was all about. It was about compensation. The heart of the law was not about, okay, everybody, let's start hitting people in the eyes if they hit me in the eye. This is why when Jesus comes at it in the New Testament, he speaks of not a revengeful tit for tat, but a recognition of a need for compensation. But in the New Testament times, Jesus was looking at a Roman Empire where they were exploited, where they were burdened by Roman occupation. He talked about not resisting evil, because resisting evil would have led to tit for tat, you fire a missile at me, I'll fire a missile at you, and so on and so forth. I'm not making any political comments there. Jesus would show that a new attitude was needed because the Israelites had missed the point of the Old Testament command. Jesus showed this way through his own life, his death and resurrection, where the eye for eye was his own body and blood. So the trajectory of slavery, using that word very carefully, was freedom. The same as marriage in the Bible. We see some characters having lots of wives. How do we deal with that? Well, God said in Genesis, man will leave his parents and join together with his wife. Singular, not wives. So the trajectory of marriage is the restoration of Genesis. Man and woman in the garden, one man, one woman. The trajectory of the Sabbath is rest, living in peaceful coexistence with God and desire to see that coexistence spread to land and fellow humanity. God wants to bless all nations through his people, Israel, and not exploit them or destroy them. Now, within the Old Testament and New Testament, there was no democracy. There was no freedom to fight against injustice or slavery. Rather, they had to find a way of working within the confines of those features of life. But as we said last week, their battle wasn't against flesh and blood, but against the forces and authorities of this dark world and the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. What a privilege we have now of looking at these rules within the moral and ethical values of our world. Now, I say that with a little bit of tongue-in-cheek, but actually, a lot of morals and ethics we have are still based on scriptural truth, which we need to hold to. We have the right to argue with our rulers. Honor them, but tell them when they're wrong. You couldn't do that in the New Testament or Old Testament. God's design for Israel is rescue. Rescue for his people from the bonds of debt, servitude, and to guarantee each family land at a fresh start every 50 years. Freedom from crushing debt and possession of land. The basic source of wealth provided to form a social justice built into the economic system that will guarantee most a fair opportunity in life. This is the prophetic year of release, the year of Jubilee that Jesus had in mind when he read that phrase in that synagogue in Nazareth as he began his ministry. Let me conclude. As I sat in that car as we drove to Switzerland as a teenager, I was reading my Bible. I'd set myself that challenge to read through the Old Testament. And as I persevered, yawned, slept, snored, through the dull legislation of Leviticus, one word just kept jumping out at me and hitting me in the face, a bit like the nudge of some divine fatherly figure saying, do you get it? Do you get it? Do you get it yet? Do you get it? It wasn't my sister. It wasn't my father. But the word of redemption kept striking me. And if you look at the word redemption, for those who have great eyesight, you see every mark of yellow in that is redemption, redemption, redemption. I don't expect you to be able to see that, by the way, but it was there. Why is this here? Why is redemption here? Restoration, restitution, reconciliation, redeemed. Why is this here? Ask Jesus. He is our Redeemer. He is our Restorer. He makes restitution for our sins. In 1 Corinthians 6, we read, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. God has paid for you. Did you ever think about that? When we think this world is God's, My family is God's. My food is God's. I thank God for my food before me. I thank God that he bought me. Have you ever thanked God for that? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for buying me at a price. We are not our own. Nothing is our own. All is a gift from God, whom we fear and love. As we take our next steps into the week ahead, consider what you have in your hands. Consider the legislation of Leviticus. Even if you're doing something boring like legislation and policies. And if you love policies, fine. Sorry, I don't mean to offend. But why don't you breathe and say, this all belongs to God. This is for the glory of God, and we will live to honor him. And I want to read from a song I just heard this morning, which concludes very well what I'd like to say. Maybe I should have just read the song. The one who made the heavens made my heart and soul. Before I drew a breath, I was loved and known. I am his creation, the maker's masterpiece. And all that he designs will be done in me. My body is a temple of the living God. I worship in his house that his blood has bought. As I bear his image, oh, may I not profane the holiness I hold in this earthly frame. And if he has redeemed me, I am not my own. The measure of my worth is his love alone. He declares my standing and he declares my state. So I will know myself by the name he gave. I am not my own, and now my heart is free. O Maker, come and make what you will of me. There is nothing broken that you cannot repair. So, Lord, I leave my life in your loving care. I belong to the Lord. Oh, I am not my own. I belong to the Lord. I am not my own. I will honor him, for this I know. I belong to the Lord. I am not my own. Let me just close in prayer, and then we will sing our closing hymn, which also sings of that incredible gain of wondrous love. Father, it is not an easy read, Leviticus. Help us to see the journey you're taking us on towards the redemption of our souls. The restoration, Lord, you're taking us to the holy city we read about in Revelation. That's the direction. That's the trajectory. That's where you're leading us. Lord, lead us on that road. Help us to see that all these things are a journey from signing into life to signing out. Oh, Lord, may the journey be full of discovery and wisdom, even if it is perhaps a bit dull at times. May we remember, Lord, that we are not our own, but that we belong to you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the price you paid. Thank you for our redemption. In the name of Jesus, amen.